Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We're going to read today verses 6 through 9 from chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 6 through 9. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We saw as we began to look at chapter 12 that what is happening here is the prophet Zechariah is receiving some words of encouragement, words of instruction, words of prophecy from the Lord that have to do with the future blessing that God will bestow upon His church through the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last time that when we read the words Jerusalem here and these other passages as we go through to the end of the book, that what we're looking at, and we'll see once again, is the heavenly Jerusalem. We're looking at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory that God will reveal to her through His Son. We're looking at a time in which God promises great blessing to His people through His Son. Now, we're not those who get our theology from the daily newspaper. And praise the Lord, we're not. There are some folks who get their theology and get their eschatology from reading the newspaper or looking on the internet or looking at news magazines or television programs. And when they look at that, they see that the world is doing very poorly and things seem to be going against the church of the Lord Jesus. We see as we look at current events that Christians are being targeted around the world. Just this past week, there were several churches burned to the ground in Egypt, and Christians were persecuted. Some were put to death. There are other places on this planet where simply to be a Christian means to run the risk of imprisonment or worse, torture and death at the hands of the mob or at the hands of the local government. A number of years ago, one of the writers that I've been reading as I'm looking at the commentaries, a fellow by the name of Moore, said this. He said, however feeble the cause of religion may be now, and remember this was written in the 19th century, there is a time coming when it shall in fact be what it is in right, and in actual result what it is in natural tendency, the mightiest element in human things. Now, if you didn't catch that, what Moore was saying was, in my day, and it's the day that we look back to sort of fondly as Christians, we look back to the 19th century and we see some great advances of the church in different parts of the world during that time. And we look back to that sort of nostalgically. And yet this man who lived through it said, in our day, in my day, as I look around, I see that the Christian faith doesn't have all of the right and all of the glory that it ought to have among men. But there is a day coming when the Christian faith will be what it is in truth already, and that is the mightiest of things. Calvin said, in a word, he intimates, he's talking about what God told Zechariah, that the church would be perpetually established. Though all morals conspired for its ruin, and assailed it on every side, yet the sanctuary of God, as he had promised, would continue there still. And so we look in our day at the church around the world and we see persecution. Praise God, we're not seeing that kind of persecution in this country at this time. Does that mean it might never come? No, it doesn't. It could. But what we see is the Christian faith assaulted in our land. We see persecution of Christians being carried out in our land, not to the point of actual physical death, but around the world that is happening. Zechariah mentions something to us. He talks about how God is the one who protects His church. There are two advantages that we have as Christian folk. There are two advantages that we have that Zechariah points out in this section that we look at today, and that is simply this, that we as a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth know that God is the one who will defend us. And we know that He is the one who will, in His time and in His way, give to His people an unusual measure of strength just exactly when we need it. God defends His church. Zechariah says, "On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the left and to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place." In Jerusalem. Now, what God is declaring through His prophet Zechariah is that His people would be no less victorious than if we possessed a mighty army of soldiers. But we don't have that. We don't have an earthly mighty army. We don't rely upon earthly armies and earthly might and kingly alliances, as has been done in the past. The passage that we read this morning, where Samuel rebuked the people for asking for an earthly king. Remember what had happened up until that time was, of course, God was their king. But they wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted to be able to rely upon a king who would form alliances with surrounding countries. You know what was done in those days? A king would have a son or a daughter or many of them, and he would marry them off to other princes and other princesses. And so a king here would have his daughter marry the son of another king in another country with the hope that maybe you wouldn't go to war against your in-laws quite so easily. Of course, when you think about that, maybe that's not the best thing to do. But that's the way they did it. They protected themselves by these alliances that they had. And so Israel saw all of this going on, and she didn't have a king, and she didn't have a throne, and she wanted one of those. And cried out to God, "Give us a king." And Samuel didn't want to. He saw this as a rejection of his ministry, and God said, "No, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Give them what they want." And so Saul was chosen as the first king of Israel. And Saul's presented, we saw in that passage that we looked at this morning, Saul was presented to the people, and then Samuel said, "Now I want to show you just how wicked your request for a king was. If God thinks your request for a king was wicked, He's going to make it thunder and rain at a time when it never thunders and rains. And then when He does that, you'll know that you have sinned against God." And He did, and they did. We don't trust in earthly alliances. We should not trust in earthly alliances. There was a time back in the 1980s when it looked like the moral majority had won the day, and we had folks elected to office that we wanted elected to office, and we thought that they would put into policy, into law policies that we wanted to see established in our country. And there was this idea that if we can only get the right men in office and only pass the right laws, everything is going to be fine. Where is that now? It's not there. It never really was. Because often what we discover is that when we elect a fallible, sinful human being to office, he doesn't do what he promises. Imagine that. A politician that lies to us. Who ever heard of such a thing? You see, we don't trust in human beings. We trust in God. And so King David was able to say in Psalm 33, the king, now remember, he was king at the time, the king is not saved by his great army. The king, a warrior, is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. You see, the problem is we human beings are too likely to trust the wrong thing. We're too likely to trust military might. We're too likely to trust politicians. We're too likely to trust getting the right laws passed. And we're unlikely to trust the one whom we ought to trust, God. And David, as king, who had what he needed in terms of military might, who had all of these things, who had been in battle and had won victories, David was able to say, the thing we need to trust in is not all of our armament. The thing we need to trust in is God who watches over us. For it is God alone who can defend us the way we need to be defended, especially when we're talking about the church. God would defend them just as surely as a king would seated upon his throne. And so David also writes in Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. There is one who will not betray us. There is one who will not forsake us. That's Christ. Unfortunately, very often, those in whom we trust on earth are the ones who betray us. And so David reminds us, don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in leaders. Put your trust in the Lord. And as these folks are being reminded this by Zechariah, they needed to understand that they didn't need to fear even the combined might of all the nations on the face of the earth. They could be safe and secure because it is God who watches over them. It is God who protects them. You see, there's more security in the unseen forces of the Lord than in the seen forces of the enemy. That's the point that we've underlined over and over again in the account of Elisha with his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the servant goes out of the house and discovers an enemy army surrounding them and is terrified. And Elisha says to him, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, think about that for just a second. Elisha's servant was terrified. You would be too if an entire army surrounded your home and had all their guns pointed right at you. Their tanks were sitting out there, and they could easily blow you away with just a simple command. And there were two of you in the house. And one of you is the prophet Elisha. And he says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are greater or more numerous than those who are with them. And you think to yourself like this young man, I don't see but just two of us. How can you say that? You see, Elisha's servant needed spiritual sight. And spiritual sight only comes through prayer, and it only comes through trusting the Lord. It only came as Elisha prayed that God would open this young man's eyes. And when the young man's eyes were open, he saw that Elisha spoke the truth. That those who protected them were the chariots and horses of God. And they were greater in might than the greatest, most powerful army on the face of the earth. So he didn't need to be afraid. God strengthens His church. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. God is going to show favor to the lowly and to the great alike. All portions of the church are visited and blessed by the Lord as He deals with His people. And so we've got this wonderful future glory of the church described in the highest earthly terms, King David. And even it goes on and says, the angel of the Lord. The feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. The weakest in the future shall be as the strongest in the past, King David. And the strong shall be like God Himself, like the angel of the Lord, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for just a second. The one who is the feeblest in the church shall be made like King David, the one who was the man after God's own heart, the one who said in Psalm 18, you gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. In contrast to that, the feet of the wicked are on a slippery slope. And God says in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. We have a sure footing. What he's talking about here is the sure footing that we have that Paul mentions in the book of Ephesians, the sure footing of the gospel of peace, where the wicked slide around because they cannot stand up. We have a firm foundation. We have a place to stand that does not move. It's the rock who is higher than we are. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of peace. And that's just the weak person. Can end up being like King David. Guess what? The strong person, the one of strength, the leader, is like God Himself, like the angel of the Lord. Now remember, the angel of the Lord is God in the Old Testament. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in visible form prior to His permanent incarnation in the New Testament. That's who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us that He is the Lord Himself because God's name is in Him. Exodus 23, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to Him and obey His voice. Do not rebel against Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, for My name is in Him. He's the commander of the armies of God. We've got that humorous account in Joshua chapter 5 where the children of Israel have crossed over the Jordan River and they're beginning to attack these cities to take possession of the land that God has promised to them. And they come to Jericho and Joshua is out trying to figure out what to do. And the Bible says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Two logical choices, right? You with us, you with them. Which is it? The answer is no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, I have come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Are you for us? Are you for them? No! I am the captain of the Lord's army. You are standing before God. Take off your shoes from your feet. And so, the commander of the armies of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is none other than Christ Himself. Now, think about this great advance that God is promising to His church. It's a remarkable advance over the feebleness of former days. The church will have great boldness to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God Himself will bring about greater effects in the preaching of the gospel than we have seen in our day. And so we must be very careful that we not measure the present feeble condition of the church on earth and say that it will always remain like this. For God gives great promises. And one of the promises is the weakest of men in the church will be as strong as the strongest of men in the Old Testament. And the strongest of men in the church will be like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in power. It helps you understand what Jesus meant when someone asked Him about John the Baptist, and John said he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How do you understand that? Zechariah 12. God promises great victory to His people as we trust in Christ. There are blessings that come from the Lord in the future that we have not yet experienced in the church on earth. There is a blessing of great victory and yet also great persecution. God guides His church. Notice that when we talk about God and the angel of the Lord, they're on the same level here. It's the angel of the Lord who is the Lord Himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the house of David that goes before His people. It's the mediator Christ who is the Son of David. And so the point is that it's through the spiritual leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ that the church shall advance and shall conquer with the gospel of Christ. He is the one who has been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And He is our leader. And just as He led the Israelites in the wilderness, so He leads us. But He assures us, unlike them, of victory in the gospel for His glory. And the thing that is also part of what's being said here is that there's not anybody in the church that can glory over anybody else in the church. You see, he talks about, that's the reason he talks about saving Judah first, the tents of Judah, rather, over the house of David and over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The idea here is simply that God is going to show us that He is our deliverer, not man. That the honor and the glory belong to God alone and not to earthly leaders. Prevent those in the church who are those who are more greatly favored from looking down upon those who aren't as greatly favored. You see, what God does always is He uses the weak to confound the mighty for the very purpose that no one can ever glory in himself before God. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He uses things that are not to confound things that are. Nobody will ever be able to glory over anyone else. And so these humble tent dwellers would be saved first over the kingly house of David and over the wonderful inhabitants of the city. And it means that we all stand on equal footing before God when it comes to salvation. We are all saved by Christ in exactly the same way. And God will destroy His enemies of His church. He does that through the preaching of the gospel. He uses these meek instruments to confound the princes of the land that surround us. In that day, Zechariah says, all these verses, beginning at chapter 12, verse 1, all the way down through verse 9, speaking about the same thing. In that day, God promises a blessing. And He says that His people will be like folks who set fire to the woodpile or the shrubbery, devour all the nations surrounding them. But His church will remain safe. Jerusalem shall dwell in her own place. Now, the verse is describing the destruction of the enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's symbolized by Jerusalem. We're looking at the heavenly Jerusalem here, not the earthly Jerusalem. As it says in Hebrews 12, but you have come, talking to Christians, alive on earth, Christians, you alive on earth, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, there are yet things that are to come that we're talking about here, and so it's hard to speak absolutely with certainty and dogmatically. And yet, what these things that Zechariah is told seem to teach is this: that there will yet be a formidable combination of enemies who shall arise against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God will fight for her, and God will deliver her by a means that she cannot begin to comprehend now. We read in the book of Revelation that's what He does. I mentioned last week that in the book of Revelation, as we're looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that just prior to that, that the enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ surround her, and it looks like doom and gloom. Who can possibly fight them all off as this last battle is about to be fought? And if Tolkien had been the writer of that book of Revelation, or at least that chapter, we'd have several books describing the final battle. And they'd be really interesting reading. But you know what the Bible says? Jesus returns and it's over. That's it. So the truth is, as I mentioned last week, the movie Godzilla versus Bambi, where Satan and all the enemies of God are Bambi. You've seen that. If you haven't, look it up on YouTube. There's several different versions of it. Here's Bambi in the woods, and Godzilla's foot comes down and goes, smash, and it's over in 10 seconds. When Christ returns, all of the enemies of God, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how much they agree with one another, no matter how much they seek to destroy the church, when Christ returns, it's like Godzilla coming and smashing Bambi. There's nothing left of the enemies of God. It's over. Not a long drawn out battle. Not a battle in which the outcome is possibly at risk. This is God in Christ returning for His church. There is no competition to that. There is no way that the opposition can win. The strength of the Lord overthrows the enemies of God. And so these claims find their fulfillment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole passage speaks of God's sovereign care and protection of His church in both the Old and New Testaments. And in particular of the victory that God gives to His people as He comes to save us. Victory that's greater than the victory of Judah after the flesh could ever be. God turns His enemies upon themselves often. In the end, He's going to come and it's going to be all over with. In the meantime, we do fight enemies. And what God often does is He turns enemies upon themselves to devour one another. Look at the Old Testament. Often, Jerusalem, the physical earthly Jerusalem, was surrounded by enemies. and God would send those enemies a delusion of some kind, and they would turn upon themselves and they would kill each other, so that in the morning, they'd often do it overnight, in the morning, the Israelites would go out to see what was going on, and they would discover dead bodies in the enemy's camp. Not because they had a powerful army that went out and killed everybody, but because God turned them upon themselves to kill one another. That's how God often does it. He causes the enemies of His church to devour and destroy each other. And the church is the one who's kept safe. The church is the one who is victorious. All efforts by the greatest enemy of the church, Satan himself, to destroy the church have not ever been successful. That doesn't mean that individual congregations can't be destroyed. That doesn't mean that individual Christians can't die. Yes, we can. But God will not allow His church to cease from the face of the earth until Christ returns. So Zechariah is showing that the ungodly shall be frustrated in their expectation of success, and beyond that frustration shall themselves be destroyed by one another. The more furiously they attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more suddenly comes their destruction. Calvin said, "For though the faithful may wish to spare them, yet God, the righteous judge, will not spare them." The question is, do you believe in this victory? If you do, then you and I are called upon to be engaged in the battle for the gospel in this world. Now, we don't do that by trusting in ourselves. And we don't do that by thinking that we're strong enough to win the victory ourselves, but we do that by relying upon the Lord and evangelizing the lost and confronting those things that are evil in this sinful, fallen world. We rely upon the Lord to win the battle. But we're involved in the fight. We're not sitting on the sidelines watching as spectators. We're not even standing on the sidelines with pom-poms acting as cheerleaders. We are on the field of battle fighting, but it is God who grants the victory. So we need to trust God to do what He promises to do for His church, to win the victory and the glory for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says He will do that. Because the shield that we need, as Zechariah hints at, the shield that we need is God. He is the one who protects us in this battle. He is the one who gives us His grace. We take up the shield of faith. With it we quench the fiery darts of the evil one, as Paul says. God is that shield. Our faith is in Him. And He is the one who protects His church. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the things that You tell us in Scripture. Thank You for the victory that is as sure and as certain as though it had already taken place, because Your Word proclaims it. Thank You for the victory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, over sin and death and hell and the grave. Thank You for His final victory over all the enemies of You and of Your people. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You're God, sovereign Lord, Creator, Sustainer, Protector, Deliverer, Redeemer. Bless us to continue to trust in You and to engage in the fight that You've called us to fight in this world, using the weapon of the gospel as we proclaim it, knowing that Christ will be honored. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.